Chet Ramo was a physics professor in the United States, but he's now a novelist and a science writer. And he tells this story. Yesterday on Boston Common, I saw a young man on a skateboard collide with a child. The skateboarder was racing down the promenade and smashed into the child with full force. I saw this happen from a considerable distance. It happened without a sound. It happened in dead silence. The cry of the terrified child as she darted to avoid the skateboard and the scream of the child's mother at the moment of impact were absorbed by the grey wool of the November day. The child's body simply lifted up into the air and in slow motion, as if in a dream, floated above the promenade, bounced twice like a rubber ball, and then lay still. All of this happened in perfect silence. It was as if I was watching the tragedy through a telescope. It was as if the tragedy was happening on another planet. I have seen stars exploding in space, colossal, planet-shattering, distance by light years, framed in the cold glass of a telescope, utterly silent. It was like that. How are we to understand the silence of the universe? It's a shocking scene described in shocking terms. The silence of the universe. And you have to say that this silence is deafening, because the tragedy Chet Ramo describes is echoed countless times every minute of every day in every corner of our world. Now, you would expect the universe to be silent. But what about God? Is he silent in the face of human suffering? In the face of tragedy? If you were here last week when we started the Joseph story, that was one of the weird things, wasn't it? God is not mentioned in Genesis 37 at all. And things got pretty bad for Joseph. Premeditated murder by his brothers, only averted by some handy slave traders who just happened to be passing. But in chapter 39, the difference is that God is not invisible, nor dumb. In fact, the way the story is told, God is very much involved. But that does not make things plain sailing in this chapter. And I think we can see that the chapter structure is a bit like a sort of four-act play. Act 1, I suppose, is verses 1 to 6. Joseph does well, the Lord grants him success, and he finds favor. Act 2 is verses 7 to 12. Potiphar's wife tries to possess Joseph. Act 3, when she fails to do that, verses 13 to 19, Potiphar's wife tries to destroy Joseph. And then Act 4, verses 20 to 23, we find Joseph does well again. And the Lord grants success and he finds favor. So the same sort of thing repeats. Now that's all well and good, but I wonder if you picked up this as it was read. You see, God plays no active part in the central two acts of this play. So in Acts 1 and 4, the sort of book ends, if you like, or the chapter ends, the Lord is the subject of many of the sentences. He's the protagonist at work throughout these scenes. He's the one. But in Acts 2 and 3, Potiphar's wife calls the shots. God is mentioned in verse 9, but he appears strangely distant and strangely silent. Now, at first sight, that fits with the way many people assume, isn't it? God is there for you in the good times, they say, but he's a fair-weather friend, and he deserts you in the bad times. How else do we explain suffering in the world? I know this is how we can find ourselves thinking. I know because I found myself thinking like that. And so did C.S. Lewis. He wrote this in his book, A Grief Observed, which was written after his wife Joy died of cancer. He said this, "I don't think that I am in much danger of ceasing to believe in God. The real danger for me is of coming to believe such dreadful things about God. The conclusion I dread is not, so there's no God after all. No, the conclusion I dread is, so this is what God's really like then. Deceive yourself no longer. But what do we find when we dig a little deeper in this chapter? Well, let's look at the four acts in turn. And the first act, we see a slave finding favor. The story picks up at the end where we left off, at the end of chapter 37. Now, we're actually missing out chapter 38 tonight because it's not strictly about the story of Joseph, but his older brother Judah. And chapter 38 is a strange story, but it in part helps to explain how Judah has matured from the rough, rather unpleasant character we met last week into the man who later on in the story, in a few chapters' time, will do anything to protect his other younger brother, Benjamin. But as we see in verse 1 of chapter 39, Joseph ended up as a slave of Potiphar. Now, I suppose Potiphar was like the sort of commander of the household cavalry and the head of the king's secret service and protection squad, all rolled up into one. And by any stretch, you'd expect him to be a tough and even ruthless boss. But look what happens. Verse 2. The Lord was with Joseph and he prospered. What's more, as we see, he even lived in the house of his Egyptian master. I mean, there's promotion for you. So you might say that because God was with Joseph, Joseph ended up living with Potiphar. And then verse 3, when his master saw that the Lord was with him and the Lord gave him success in everything he did, Joseph found favor in his eyes. I mean, Joseph, he's clearly making waves, isn't he? But note, the credit all goes to the Lord. Joseph is therefore given incredible responsibility. Notice the words at the end of verse 4. He entrusted to his care everything that he owned. And trust is the essential ingredient in Potiphar's relationship with Joseph. He trusted him. And according to the writer, it's all because of God. But the most striking verse, I think, in this first act is verse 5. From the time he put him in charge of his household and all that he owned, the Lord blessed the household of the Egyptian because of Joseph. The blessing of the Lord was on everything Potiphar had. Now notice who gets the blessing here. I remember this is the blessing of God, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Now the blessing of this God is on Potiphar, the slave owner, and his whole household. Now, we're not told in detail quite what that blessing meant in practice, but just having Joseph around brought it, presumably because he worked hard and loyally served his master. And Potiphar's farms boomed, and his household worked like clockwork. I mean, you can imagine him thinking to himself what a great investment he'd made in buying Joseph in the first place. I guess he couldn't believe his luck. Except it wasn't luck, was it? He was being blessed by God. But I wonder if that language rings any bells for you. Remember what God promised to Joseph's great-grandfather, Abraham, back in Genesis 12? Let me just read it to you. God promised to bless Abraham's family. I will make your name great and you will be a blessing, and that through your family, all families on earth will be blessed. Well, here in Genesis 39, the writer deliberately reminds us of that. Here is Abraham's great-grandson doing just that, being a blessing to a pagan. Notice how the writer says, the Lord blessed the household of the Egyptian because of Joseph, ramming the point home. I guess you could see that this is a mini fulfillment already of that promise to Abraham of what his family would do in years to come. Keep that in mind as we go on. But for all this talk of blessing, don't forget one thing. Joseph is still a slave. Now that hasn't changed. God is present with him, he is at work through him, and he's even protecting him, but he hasn't freed him. And so the perils of being a slave are not far from the surface. And so we come to Act 2. Joseph's integrity gets an ultimate test. Now, Act 2 is actually the turning point of the whole story. This is the crunch, and everything in the story revolves around what happens in these few verses. And this is where we see Joseph as he really is. It's often in times of conflict or hardship that people's true temperament and character come to the fore, isn't it? Well, this is clearly what happened with Joseph. And the storytelling is brilliant. It is spare, but gives us everything we need to know. I guess the last words of verse 6 hint at what is to come. Joseph was well built and handsome. Well, despite Joseph's success, heads soon turn and storm clouds gather. You see, after a while, his master's wife takes notice of Joseph. Now, we have a classic story here of a woman behaving very badly indeed. But in the previous chapter, we saw a man, Judah, behaving very badly indeed too. So let's have none of this nonsense about gender stereotypes, but talk about these as different situations that life presents us with and help us to understand what we need to learn from them. Notice how Potiphar's wife goes about it. She starts in verse 7 with flattery, presumably thinking that, well, I guess Joseph would be only too pleased to hop into bed with the boss's wife. After all, he was a slave, wasn't he? And the whole point about slaves is that they obey their masters. But Joseph was not your run-of-the-mill slave. He refused. So notice her next strategy in verse 10, wearing him down. She spoke to Joseph day after day after day. You talk about a captive audience. He was their slave. But even that didn't work. So finally she resorts to extreme measures. Entrapment. Look at verse 11. One day he went into the house to attend to his duties, and none of the household servants was inside. She caught him by the cloak and said, "Come to bed with me." But he left his cloak in her hand and ran out of the house. Now don't forget, he's a slave. A man without status, and yet with many responsibilities. Everything about his life at this stage seems to be determined by and at the mercy of other people. And now he is in a no-win situation, isn't he? If he gives in, well, it hardly solves anything. When will it all end? How will it all end? What if we're caught? What if we're not caught? But then if he doesn't give in, then what? But Joseph is at his most impressive here. First, he explains why he can't have sex with her. He reminds her in verse 8 that Potiphar trusts him with everything in the house. And that trust is what matters. So in verse 9, he says, "No one is greater in this house than I am. My master has withheld nothing from me except you, because you are his wife. How then could I do such a wicked thing and sin against God?" I mean, to give in to her would be a betrayal of trust. His trust in Joseph and his trust in his wife. It would invade the marriage bed and thus break Potiphar's marriage covenant. And most significantly, it would be an offense to God. And the reason for that is that being trustworthy and being faithful lie at the very heart of God's character. And so those who follow God will become more like God in their faithfulness and trustworthiness. God is dependable, and therefore so should his people be. But I guess the stress for Joseph must have been immense, don't you think? And notice, we're not told anything about how attractive she was. Yeah, I guess you can imagine the sort of niggles in his mind. Go on, where's the harm? And what's more, it might even be fun. After all, she's a bit of all right, isn't she? But his mind is clearly in control of his heart and his body. His feelings wouldn't have helped him very much, don't you think? And his body was probably gagging for it. But his mind kept his focus on God and what was right, regardless of how he might have felt about it. So notice in verse 10, he refused even to be with her, to be in the same room as her. Very practical wisdom, especially if he was at all tempted. And I guess perhaps that's a sign that he was. But when the entrapment came, he fled. And the interesting thing is that that was the manly thing to do. It was manly to run. Now, of course, this is not just an ancient story, nor is it the bread and butter of Hollywood movies with Michael Douglas and Glenn Close and other people. There will be situations in the coming week for a number of us, even in this building, tonight, where we will face uncomfortable parallels with this situation. It will happen. And it may feel like a sort of lose-lose situation. You will know in your head what you should do, but it feels like your body is in rebellion against your mind. And what are you going to do? Are you going to run for your life? Or try to stand and face the music? It doesn't have to be sex, of course. Although for some, the sex temptation will be an acute one this week. But it could be anything. And it may well be the case that actually running from a situation might not feel very manly or a grown-up response. But don't forget, it may actually be the only godly response you've got available. But of course, if you make that response, it doesn't necessarily mean life will suddenly get easier. Because look what happened to Joseph. Come to Act 3, and revenge is pursued. You see, Potiphar's wife has fire in her eyes and revenge on her heart. Having had her desires thwarted once, she will not stop at anything to ensure she's not thwarted again. And seeing Joseph's cloak in her hand, she has an idea. I suppose you could say that this is the second time in Joseph's life that his coat gets him into trouble. But of course, what Potiphar's wife does is, first of all, to call the other slaves and get them on side. And she even identifies with them against her husband. Look at verse 14. What cheek is this? Look, this Hebrew has been brought to us to make sport of us. He came in here to sleep with me, but I screamed. When he heard me scream for help, he left his cloak and ran out of the house. Can you imagine? I bet the slaves were pretty surprised to hear that. No doubt for the first time in their whole lives, she seemed to be on their side. When Potiphar returns, her approach with him is slightly more controlled, but she still manages to blame him. She seems to completely overlook the fact that it was Joseph's presence in the house that brought blessing to that house. And actually presumably enabled her to enjoy the standard of living to which she'd become accustomed. Business was booming in that household because the Lord was blessing them because Joseph was working there. But by this stage, of course, Potiphar's reaction is a foregone conclusion. Look at verse 19. When his master heard the story, his wife told him, saying, "This is how your slave treated me." He burned with anger. Joseph had kept his integrity, but it now seemed yet again that his integrity came at a high price, his life. Or so you would expect as we come to Act 4. You see, a rich man like Potiphar, well, you know, he could get a new slave any day of the week. He could get five. No skin off his nose. And the outrage that Joseph was accused of would have undoubtedly warranted the death penalty. I mean, put it this way, just think of, I don't know, if you watch The Sopranos. What do you think would happen if a junior minion tried to have it off with the boss's wife? But no, instead of carting Joseph off to a deserted spot behind a pyramid or two just to finish him off, in verse 20 we see Joseph carted off to jail. Note, it's the place where the king's prisoners were confined, so I suppose a genuine case of being at his majesty's pleasure. But this will be all important for the next series of events, as we will see in weeks to come. But I think, you see, presumably, as the king's chief of police, Potiphar, would have had jurisdiction over the prison as well, don't you think? I know it's speculative, but could it just be that Potiphar couldn't quite bear to lose Joseph with all his talents and blessings? Could it just be that he would aim for a compromise and that he put in a good word for Joseph with the prison warder? Who knows? But what we do know from verse 21 is that history repeats itself and he finds favor, except he's no longer just a slave, he's a prisoner now. A prisoner finds favor. Look at verse 21. The Lord was with him. He showed him kindness and granted him favor in the eyes of the prison warder. Just as with Potiphar, this favor meant trust. Joseph was given responsibilities in the jail. Talk about letting the inmates rule the asylum, but that seems to be exactly what's going on here. But just so that we don't miss the point, verse 23 makes it quite clear. The Lord was with Joseph and gave him success in whatever he did. You see, even here in prison, Potiphar's wife's revenge wasn't quite as full as she'd have liked. But the weird thing in the story, and certainly in the way that it's told in Genesis 39, is that now, it's only now that Joseph is back in prison, we see God seems to be back at his desk. It's only now that he's stuck there in a cell, he seems to find God's favor. Where was God when Potiphar's wife was on Joseph's case? Where was God when he seemed to have nowhere else to turn? As you read the story, it was as if God was silent during the crucial moments of this story. At the turning point, the heat of the moment in Acts 2 and 3, where is God in all that? Is that reality? Is it true that God is with us only in the good times, but he deserts us when the heat gets turned up? Or even worse, and I guess this is closer to many of us, we actually ignore God in the good times and blame God in the bad times. After all, look at Joseph's circumstances. He starts the chapter as a slave and ends it as a convict. And as the book of Genesis goes on, he will stay in prison for years. Completely unjustly. That's hardly what we might associate with being blessed by God, is it? Well, there are practical lessons to learn about how we might deal with temptation. And maybe that is some of us tonight will have to go away and think about and pray about and say, Lord, give me the courage to run when I need to. But I think it's also important that we step back a bit and understand how Joseph was able to survive through those terrible years, the Acts 2 and 3 moments, if you like. And the key was what Joseph knew about God. That's what made the difference. In the face of his suffering, how did Joseph avoid what C.S. Lewis described as believing terrible things about God? Well, I think we see three key convictions that come out in the story, certainly fit with how the rest of the Bible works, and presumably help Joseph through the dark days. And I want to finish with these very briefly. So the first conviction is this, that God's purposes will never be thwarted. I'm sure Joseph would have known the promises made to his great-grandfather Abraham. It would have been part of, sort of family heritage. And they would have talked about it over the dinner table. Will you remember what the Lord said to great-granddaddy? Now, God had made promises to Abraham about his family. But that was quite generalized. That was about the whole family. But of course, as we saw last week, God had made promises and shown things to Joseph through his dreams. Even if they had made Joseph rather smug before, they certainly became his lifeline now. He could know that God had a purpose and that no one would thwart it. It wouldn't be thwarted by his brothers. It wouldn't be thwarted by pagan Egyptians. It wouldn't be thwarted by Potiphar's wife. Now, it is very unlikely, though not, of course, impossible, that you and I will have God-given dreams to help us through dark days. But we do know God's character. And we do know his good purposes in the end to make us like him and to redeem the world and restore his creation. We know that. And nothing you'll ever overcome those. God has promised it. And his track record is remarkably good, you know. He is actually a past master at making promises and keeping them. Now, there'll be days when, of course, this seems like nonsense. I guess in the darkest days of communism in Eastern Europe, where the state seemed invincible, or for those Christians eking out an existence in the Middle East and North Africa, or bring it closer to home, where there's a boss at work who seems totally and unreasonably opposed to anything Christian and seems to block you at every turn. Because they hold the strings, they call the shots, and they write the appraisals. Church history the last 2,000 years is full of setback after setback. But you see, for all the many things we don't understand over history and within our own lives, and there are many, I think the main problem is we don't see the big picture. I don't know whether you've ever opened up a clock or one of those old handmade watches and see the incredible complexity of its mechanism, you know, with all sort of things whirring and jarring and doing all kinds of things, and it's so tiny and intricate and amazing. Well, you'll know what I mean. You see, the hand goes round at a particular speed, perfectly in time and everything else, telling you the hour and the minutes. But you open up the back and there are cogs doing all kinds of different things, going in opposite directions, going at different speeds, and it doesn't make any sense. And yet somehow that's all part of the design. Now for Joseph, he'd have only been able to see God's design as he looked back in the years to come and make sense of it all and come to understand it all. But in the meantime, in the darkest moments, in the cold, dank, rat-infested misery of a prison cell, he had to wait, understanding that God's plans are never thwarted. They never have been, and they never will be. But of course that raises questions, doesn't it? Well, secondly, we've got to point out the obvious that is very clear from this story. God's blessing doesn't always mean escape routes. Philip Yancey writes about a woman who survived a terrifying bout of breast cancer. And this woman wrote this: "I just cannot help worrying. I worried about the cancer. I worry about my kids going astray. I worry about what's going to happen to them. I know that worrying doesn't help, but I just worry anyway. Still, I have a kind of baseline confidence in God. Though it may seem deluded at times, I believe at a very deep level that God is in control. Some people call that a crutch. I call it my faith." You see, for a crippled person, there is one thing worse than a crutch, and that is no crutch. Joseph was never removed from the bleakness and hardships of life. In fact, you could say at each point he seems to be thrown right in at life's deep end. But he was still blessed. And God was still at work. I suppose it means that we should be pretty careful when we pray for blessing for somebody, doesn't it? But the point is, what God expects of his people because of his purposes, he will always sustain and bless them in it. And what he would do with Joseph was nothing short of saving his whole family, his whole generation, countless lives in Egypt and beyond. But above all, through Joseph being here, he would keep the flame of God's hope for humanity alive. But even more remarkably, because this little family survived, it meant that later there would be a descendant from Joseph who would be an even more amazing savior, of whom Joseph was just a mere foreshadowing: Jesus. who was both blessed and brought blessing. The supremely blessed one and the supremely blessing one who had to endure the cross as the way of saving us from our sins. This Jesus even asked if there was a possibility of an escape route. He asked God in the Garden of Gethsemane, wondering aloud if there could possibly be an alternative route, another way to avoid the cross. But in the end, he submitted himself to God's path. Not my will, but yours. Corrie ten Boom suffered terribly in a Nazi concentration camp during the Second World War. Many of you will know her story. She was there with her sister Betsy, and Corrie wrote this years later. I've often heard people say, how good God is. We prayed that it would not rain for our church picnic, and look at the lovely weather. Yes, God is good when he sends good weather. But God was also good when he allowed my sister Betsy to starve to death before my eyes in a German concentration camp. I remember one occasion when I was very discouraged in the camp. Everything around was dark, and there was darkness in my heart. I remember speaking to Betsy that I thought that God had forgotten us. She replied, no, Corrie, he's not forgotten us. Remember his word. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his steadfast love towards those who fear him. God's blessing doesn't always mean escape routes, but it is no less real for that. And a time will come when, if you like, we'll be able to take the back off the watch and see all the inner workings. And it will make sense. Finally, as Joseph himself proved, God's faithfulness always stands the greatest test. We all know the story of Nelson Mandela, imprisoned in Robben Island. He's going to be 90 this year. Not many people will have heard of a cohort of his called Mac Maharaj, who was imprisoned with Mandela on Robben Island back in 1965 because of his involvement in the anti-apartheid movement. And he remained with Mandela and a number of others for many, many years. Maharaj wrote this, man can adapt to the worst of conditions if he feels he's not alone, if he feels he has support in what he is doing. Now, of course, he's obviously speaking in terms of the human rights movement that they were involved in, and knowing that there were people around the world working with them, and knowing that in the prison they were not alone, because there were others there who kept each other going. Well, it's a running theme through Joseph's life story as well, that he knew he was not alone. God was with him and granted him favor. The text says that more than once. And if we follow the same God, we share the same confidence. For Jesus himself promised it to his disciples, I will never leave you nor forsake you, he said. That's a promise made by a God who has a great track record in making promises. And of course, today is Pentecost Sunday, when we remember that Jesus lives with each of his people by his Spirit. I will never leave you nor forsake you. I will never leave you, nor forsake you. I won't do it. Hear Jesus saying that. It's not like him to get bored or distracted. You see, God's faithfulness stands the greatest test, whatever they might be. And this was what got Joseph through, I'm convinced of it. These were the convictions that sustained him through the times when it must have felt like God was silent. But you see, for Joseph, he knew that God had not been silent in the past because he'd made promises. And his silence during Acts 2 and 3, in the central sections, if you like, of the story, his silence there is not so much because God was uninvolved, but instead because there was nothing left to add to what had already been said. It was a question of sitting it out with the confidence that he would finish what he'd started. And I think we would all do well to remember that in our darker days, which will come. There are days when God feels silent and remote. It's almost guaranteed. But we need to let our head rule at this point. Just ask yourself, are there things from God's word that he has already shown us that haven't changed, that are still true? We have the Bible. More importantly, even than that, we have God's last word, Jesus Christ. And I can guarantee that in Jesus we have enough to go on to sustain us. Which means that Joseph's three convictions about God still stand for us. The convictions that God's purposes will never be thwarted, that God's blessing may not mean escape routes, but that God's faithfulness will always stand the greatest tests. And I would suggest that actually we're better off than Joseph. Because those convictions are intensified because of his descendant, Jesus, the man of sorrows, who went to the cross for us and rose again, ascended, and sent his Spirit. I will never leave you, nor forsake you. Never. I simply won't. Let's pray. Father, help us in our doubts, our confusions, our dark days. Help us when we really cannot see what is at work and what is going on. Help us at the times when, frankly, there seems no purpose or reason behind what is going on. Help us at those times when we despair of your faithfulness. But Father, please grant us your Spirit afresh, not necessarily to withdraw us from those times of pain, but to give us greater intimacy and sustenance through them, that we might truly say, you have been with us and never forsaken us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.